off, I believe, in verse 35. And Jesus talking with his disciples in the upper room, and he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said, "It is enough." Now, very strange, I know, and I won't take a long time on this, but what, first of all, could Jesus be any clearer in what you're reading right now and what we're going to read the rest and what we've already read? Could it be any clearer that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen? It cannot be clearer that Jesus knew what was coming. Now, he knew his death was coming. He even knew that swords wouldn't be needed, and he said that. And it's kind of funny that they even had two swords, isn't it? Little scabbard kinds, I think. But, you know, that would get used. It was alluded to last week. We'll read it in a few minutes. Jesus really, if you read all of the Gospels and collectively see the picture here, we have a focused point here. But from the Gospel of John, it's really so he could say, when they did pull out their swords, "Put away your sword. They that live by the sword can only die by the sword." It wasn't that he wanted them to start fighting. It's that he knew that needed to be fulfilled. And then he also said about the knapsacks and about taking things with you. He goes, things are changing. You're not going out in the same way that you did before. It doesn't mean you're going to have to be self-dependent. Start counting your money in order to serve me. It was just a way of saying there's, in my best understanding, is, all right, we're moving forward. I'm going to be gone. I'll be with you, but there's a whole change coming. And it would just shake them up more than anything else. It would shake them up. Is there more to it that Rick doesn't know? Probably. But I know that he was shaking up their minds, and I'm going to show you why in a few minutes. And he would also say, "Put away your sword. Don't you know that I can call down," well, I'm getting ahead, in the next section, 12 legions of angels. So we'll do that in a minute. But he does quote Isaiah 53:12. "The things concerning me have a fulfillment. The things concerning me have an end. The things concerning me have a completion." This is all coming to a head. You may feel like things are spreading and fraying and falling apart. Does anybody here ever feel that way? But God says all the things concerning him, and your life is now connected to his, are going to a very clear point. The things concerning me, he says, have not an end like it's going to be all over for me. He means completion, fulfillment. He knew exactly what was coming. And verse 39 through 46, or I'm not sure where I'll stop. So, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, and that's the Garden of Gethsemane. When he came to that place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter in temptation." And he went and withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if this is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, is there a nail going through his hand? Is there a spear in his side? Has his back been ripped? Is there thorns and blood pouring down into his eyes? What pain is worse, physical pain or emotional pain? You get to decide in your life. Here it says, they're both bad. They both hurt. Jesus is in agony. Please don't, what did you call it, Ray? I run over things. You know, don't run over things in the Bible. You know what I mean? Great word. Being in agony, he he prayed more earnestly. Now think about that. So was he not earnest earlier? Jesus had prayed, you know, God, just more earnestly, more intensely. Just think, just let the Holy Spirit work in your life. Ask him to work in your life. What does that mean? An anger, an agony, prayer. And then sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he rose up from prayer as it came to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation. Temptation. You know, after he's baptized by John the Baptist, Jesus is driven by the Holy Spirit. Depending on your translation, many of them say driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Hey, Jesus, hop in. It's a play on words. That's the best I can do. All right, so he's driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil. Did Jesus sin when he was tempted? No. Is it a sin to be tempted? No. But to enter temptation, pray that you do not enter temptation, equals succumbing to the evil, succumbing to the temptation. Jesus resisted it all. We have in the front of your bulletin, James 1, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown brings forth death. Temptation. Not sin to be tempted, but to give in to sin is the temptation. And an unsubmitted thought life is where the place of conception happens in the soul. It's one of the places. It's an important place. You know, I really did think when I was younger that when I got to be this age, 42. No, when I was 42, I thought when I got to 66 in a couple of weeks, I thought, yeah, at some point, like, I'll just be done dealing with all this stuff between the ears. I'll be done with all these intense temptations. I'll be done with, you know, going backwards. But, you know, even if you have great equilibrium, if you lean back too far, you will fall backwards. If you reach off of a chair, even if you're very agile, but you reach too far, you'll fall off the chair. No matter who you are, what shape you're in, you can stumble, you can fall. And it doesn't go away. For those of you who are younger, tough break. It doesn't just go away. You do learn to get stronger. You do have certain temptations that kind of get removed because you've, generally speaking, because you've dealt with them in a deep way, and others, and some things, the Lord just lets them be there to keep you humble and to let you seek him, and because it's just life in the flesh and human nature, and you have a battle, and you'd stop relating to people. You'd float 10 feet above the ground and say, ew, what are you doing? Nobody is floating 10 feet above the ground. Everybody's walking through a life on earth. And you know, in this world, we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. What does that mean? Is we are going to, in one sense, one part of it means we're going to face temptation. And Jesus has provided victory for us, and we can walk in victory. But he says here, watch and pray. And if you take all the other places, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. You know, other places it says watch. And here it says just pray, but it's watch and pray several different places. So what am I to watch? Watch it come right at me, you know, and embrace it? Come to Papa? You won't overcome temptation if you're saying, ah. You know, when you watch out, but also watch for the good that you can go to. Watch for the right thing. Pray always. You know, when you're hiking, and you come to a cliff that has, you're going through one of those passes with a very narrow cliff on both sides. Do you walk on the edge where one of your foot has rocks crumbling down if you can help it, or do you walk in the middle? You know, people who walk on the edge, say, I'm not going to fall, are fools. And the only person we're fooling when we walk towards temptation that we know is a problem for us, when we go where we're easily tempted, the only person we're fooling is ourselves. It doesn't do you any good because your buddy is really strong in that area and they're not tempted to stumble. It doesn't do you any good to say, well, if they can do it, I can do it. If you're smart, if you're wise, if you're spiritual, you say, I know my weaknesses. I know my temptations. And I'm going to walk in a way that is going to keep me from facing them unnecessarily. Because if you don't, you're just fooling yourself. You're just fooling yourself. And we've all done it in some way or another. So pray as well as watch. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil in what we call the Lord's Prayer. He told us to pray that. So don't play games. Because Jesus, though, faced the greatest temptation before he went to the cross. That's why I mentioned twice or three times he was in agony. Why is he in agony? Because he knows what's coming. He's in agony because he knows, and we've talked about it much, and others have as well, not just me, but whether it's, you know, I don't know that he's constantly thinking about nails going into his hand or wrist, wherever it went. I know that he's thinking about being separated from the Father. And again, what we fear is pain and suffering, and what matters to us is that so much, and we're in agony over it. And then if we're not really close to God, we're like, oh, well, you know, tomorrow's another day. I'll get close to him tomorrow. I'm not saying you're just like that. I'm just saying human nature's that way. Well, I'd like to be close to the Lord. I'd like to spend some time with the Lord. But this over here, man, this is so intense. Jesus, it's just the opposite. Yeah, I've got to suffer, life's hard, I got to do this stuff, but oh, to be one with my Father is what matters to me, and to be separated from him, to become sin, to be separated and have that darkness fall over the face of the earth, but also have God's back turned on him, the Father, in that sense that he becomes sin in a way that you can't fully express it. You just start making up doctrines by talking. So I won't do that. Because you say things you didn't mean to say, because it's just beyond us what happened there. And he knew it was coming, and he knew that he was going to be separated, in a sense, from the Father. And he cried out to his Father. People, and it says that he went to this place, to this garden on the Mount of Olives. We know it's the Garden of Gethsemane. Has anybody ever been there besides me? Anybody been to Israel? It's just a way, oh, Sandy has, that's right. Have you been there? Garden of Gethsemane. It's just a way for me to feel superior because I've been there and you haven't. Kind of like saying I stayed at the, you know, some hotel, Motel 6. Okay, so anyway, I just wanted to know because actually olive trees can grow to be 2,000 years old. They're gnarly things. They're really, really, really wide. They're just like 20 trees in one. And there's trees there that are 1,500, and some, they aren't sure how old they are, but they can kind of tell. And it's very illegal to cut down one of those trees. And you go to that garden where they think it's the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just kind of an amazing thing to see. And the word Gethsemane means olive press. So they would take the stone and roll it around the platform with the holes in it that would drain the oil from the olives and roll the stone or use a grinding kind of thing and grind those olives down, crush them. The place of olive crushing. It was like the perfect place for Jesus to be. For the Holy Spirit to come to us, what happened had to happen to him. Crushed. ground. And that's what's happening. And Jesus is praying in drops, as it were, of blood. It's debated whether it's really blood. If it is, it's hematidrosis. Rarely ever happens in a person. Only someone under such great stress, both emotionally more and then physically, and it can be combined. And if anybody could have hematidrosis, it could be Jesus, where blood, the capillaries break inside and you bleed and sweat. And he's praying so earnestly and more earnestly. Father, if there's any way this cup could pass from me, and what is that cup? It's the cup of suffering. It's the cup of the wrath. Now, stay with me. It's the cup of the wrath of God, the judgment of God. There, when people say, I love Jesus and believe in him, but I don't believe in a God of wrath or judgment, can they truly be believing in the real Jesus? Impossible. There are many Jesuses. They fit between this ear and this ear. They're the Jesus that we make up who fits into exactly what we think is right, wrong, should be, and shouldn't be. We take a little bit of Jesus from the Bible that we like, and then we add to it what's not in the Bible that we like even more. And we make this the Jesus that we worship. I don't mean necessarily you do that. But if you want to talk about temptation, that's a temptation for all of us. We're not above other people. I'm just pointing out what people do by nature. And it's what I was doing the day before I got saved. Well, I think God's like this and this. It was like looking in the mirror and saying, whatever I feel is what God thinks. I found out I was really actually wrong about a lot of stuff. So I didn't want to read the Bible. I didn't want to find out what else I had a different opinion about that God had a different opinion about. Anybody else here like that? So I come from that background. I wasn't into Jesus, but it was when I started thinking about him, I would have made him just the way I wanted him to be. He'd fit between this ear and this ear inside my brain. And here's the problem with the Jesus that people make up in their minds that comforts them in their thought processes and how they feel about stuff for a while. But when the rubber meets the road and you face real tragedy and trouble and you call upon that Jesus, he doesn't answer you because that's not the real Jesus. You have to act. That's where you start to learn to call upon the real Jesus, and you have to learn that he might not fit between your ears. So I believe in a God who loves, and so do I, but a God of judgment. I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in a God of judgment. What you're saying there, what that person is saying there, is that they are arguing with Jesus on his. It's impossible for them to be believing in Jesus there because he has declared purpose, his personally declared purpose that he proclaimed about himself is that he came to drink the cup of God's judgment, that he came to face the judgment of God and take it for sin so that you and I won't have to. That's his proclaimed purpose. And then he prays, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not my will. Wait, Jesus has a separate will from the Father? Wouldn't that be sin? No, not necessarily. Not for him. And even for me, I may have a desire. But what Jesus does is he gives his desire as a man. He's human, and he's God, and we can't figure that out. But in his humanity, he's crying out. But in his human heart of love for God, as well in his Godhood, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the Father, and he prays with the greatest intensity that a human can pray. He prays from the greatest position of holiness and purity that a human could pray. Do you agree? Is there somebody who did it better? Who was in a better place than Jesus, emotionally, mentally, spiritually? He prays fervently, passionately. And the Father answers Jesus' prayer with the same love, the same power, and the same mercy as he answers your prayer. I'm going to say it again. I want you to hear this in your soul. Father answers Jesus' prayer with the same love, with the same power, and with the same mercy as he answers your prayers. He did what was eternally best, eternally necessary to accomplish the most good. And Jesus knows it, and Jesus chooses it, and Jesus embraces it. I know you're not Jesus. I know I'm not Jesus. But which direction are you going to go? His way? To where he is? To how he thinks? Which way are you going to go? I know you're not Jesus. I know there's things that pull on you because I'm like you. Who am I more like? Jesus or you? Who's the person next to you more like? Jesus? Or there's a real good chance we're more like each other, okay? We're a lot more alike than we are different. God answered Jesus' prayer perfectly. Let that sink into your soul. There's a place inside of you. There's a place inside of you if you are born again. You are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You're alive to God. Even though you're troubled in your mind, even though your emotions stretch you, even though you have pain over things, there is a place for these things to go and stay inside of you. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not like you're trying to grasp this just in your brain. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and these are truths. Maybe is Rick right on about what he's saying? Well, you get to discern that. But because something seems beyond you, don't shut down. Don't shut down because it's too big. It's not too big. It just needs to go to the place where you can chew on it and where the Holy Spirit can make it become illuminated inside of you. And you're not unique that way. Everybody needs that. And if that doesn't happen, it's just words, it's just preachers, it's just doing Christian stuff. We're not into that. We're not happy. I'm not happy. I wouldn't be happy with 5,000 people and a $17 million budget and people don't really know Jesus and don't experience the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and we just do stuff. Forget about it. It can't last anyway. It'll turn sour quickly. And so will my own blessings in my personal life. What I thought was going to make me happy and complete, suddenly it's just not what I thought it was going to be. Oh, maybe it'll be the next thing. And even, by the way, the next Christian seminar or concert. Something has to happen through a process of crushing inside of me, breaking inside of me. You may want to start going to another church where they just talk about... Yeah. You're the best person ever, and you're going to do great things today. You know, I do believe that you and I can do great things today. But the greatest thing that we can do today is get to know our Savior for who he really is. Thank you. And the Father answers Jesus' prayer with the same love and the same power and the same mercy as he answers your prayer. Today, partly because there's been abuse, and there has been abuse. Today, partly because of selfism, and there's tons of selfism, the word submission is rejected. It denotes a bad thing to people. It speaks of it's an evil word. Submission. It wasn't to Jesus. He embraced coming underneath the Father's authority and power and will to lift his Father up before us all. That was his number one goal. And he embraced coming under his Father's authority to yield to him and under his control to lift him up high and to lift us out of hell. He came underneath us to lift us up out of hell. Are you glad Jesus submitted? It's not subjugation. It's not somebody oppressing you. I understand that's bad. Submission is when a person willingly comes underneath an authority or a structure or a person to lift up. And to call that a bad thing is completely missing the point. I understand there's been abuse. I wouldn't know how to weigh out the abuse because there's been tons. There has been. But I wouldn't know if you could weigh out and say, well, there's way more abuse than there is selfism where I'm going to do what I want because I want to do it. Nobody tells me what to do. Nah, 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 boo, boo. There's enough of that to outweigh all the evil that's been done in the name of submission, which was subjugation and forced and oppression. I understand there's that. But you can only go so long using that kind of stuff to protect yourself against letting God work in your life. It doesn't do you any good. It's self-destructive. So at some point, you got to decide, and the Lord, Holy Spirit has to do this. Like, let's embrace what Jesus embraced, because that's healthy and that's good. Aren't you glad he came underneath to lift you out of hell? I'm slightly happy about that. Now, the Father didn't remove his trial. He did send an angel, and that's a good thing because the boys were not up to the task to even be there to comfort Jesus. And I want to, when it tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that with our temptations that are common to all men, God will provide a way of escape. And then there's these five words, that you may be able to bear it. There's a bunch of words. That you will be able to bear it. You know, Job was not perfect in the sense of God perfect, but he was incredible. He loved God, and you know, I guess somebody could say I've suffered more than Job, I just haven't met them. And he made it through. He didn't ever not doubt. He didn't like perfectly not doubt God or go through any struggle, but through his struggle, God held on to him, and God helped him to bear it and made a way of escape that he could take it and get to the other side. You know, you will get to the other side. I don't know all the discussion about what God, no, these things are too hard and he couldn't, but I don't know what to say about it. All I can say is that if I die in the middle of my trial and it's unfulfilled and I'm just, the trial kills me, I still have victory because I go to heaven and it's over. I mean, if you don't, you go, well, that's the eternal picture. Yeah, you're right. So when I drive a car, I don't stare at the line on the right or look at the chipmunk forever and just crash because I step back and get the big picture because that's how you stay in your lane. You get the big picture. If you don't have the big picture, you're not staying on the road. That is the big picture. If I died today in the middle of a trial, the trial's over and I'm in heaven. I'm going there anyway. Your life is but a vapor, appears for a moment, and then it's gone. And so Jesus teaches us to hold on to truth, to hold on to God. But the disciples are having trouble. And much is said, it says they found them sleeping from sorrow. Now, wonderfully, Luke tells us what the other gospels don't. And for some reason, people don't read this verse in Luke and let it sink in, because they talk about how slothful these guys were and how they fell asleep, as if they were just lazy and full of, you know, Passover dinner and like, yeah, I know I'm supposed to pray, but it wasn't like that. Sleeping for sorrow is sleeping from emotional exhaustion and grief. When my father died when I was 15, I've shared this before, but a lot of you weren't here last time I did this. When my father died when I was 15, in the ensuing days, I just kept sleeping all the time. I said to my brother, Jerry, why do I just keep wanting to sleep all the time? He says, it's an escape. When you're depressed, you just want to sleep. When you're facing a crisis, when somebody's died, you kind of want to sleep. You could be a manic where you get, you know, whatever it's called. You could be bipolar and be like real active and stuff too, and all that. And we all have our issues. You know? But I'm just saying, you shut off, you shut down. It's a way of escape. These guys, it wasn't like they were only thinking about who's going to be the greatest. They did do all that. But it wasn't like, as Jesus is talking and breaking bread and saying, this is my body broken for you. I don't know what he means, whatever. You know, it wasn't like when he said, he's always saying weird stuff. It wasn't like when they were out with the Pharisees and the scribes and the arguing that went on when they were trying to catch Jesus, and they're hating him and vehement. They're not just like leaning on Jesus going, this is our boy, man, you can't touch him. They're not like, they're not going, we're with Jesus, everything's cool, man, nobody can touch us. They're saying, really, are you going to talk like this to them? And as they walk away, we're talking about the authorities of the country, who you can see what power they wielded, even though they were still pawns. And these guys are facing all of the pressure. They're feeling the whole focus of tension in Jerusalem with Rome and the armies and the Jewish people is now been funneled and focused down into Jesus and what the things that he's been saying and the things that he's been doing. And they're his guys. And everything about everything he's doing is freaking them out. And it's overwhelming, including, take this cup, it's my blood. What does he mean? What's going to happen next? He's in the garden. He goes, I got to go pray. And, you know, I don't think they immediately fell asleep, so they see this intensity, and they don't know how to handle it. They shoulda, they coulda, they would have been there for him. They tried later, but they simply couldn't. Now, we don't need to make excuses for each other, for ourselves, on why we aren't there for somebody in their time of need. We're supposed to be there for each other in their time of need. Husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, in Christ, in the community, wherever you are with people who you're close to, you have an expectation that they're going to be there for you, right? And they have an expectation. They have an expectation that you are going to be there for them, right? And we don't need to make excuses. However, there's just going to be times in life when the person that you planned on, expected to be there deeply for you in your deepest emotional crisis, they just don't live up to what you thought they were going to do. And you know, sometimes they can't. Now, we could sit here and try to make a list and judge who could and couldn't and how much they could have and should have and would have. And you can just take them all and throw them in the fire for all the good they'll do you. All I know is I have been the person with sincere desire to be there emotionally, and I didn't quite live up to it. Can you say that you're better than that? You've never done that? So, and it's happened to you, maybe in a big way. Well, I want to show you what this means. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Samuel. It's right after, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4, which is right after 1 Samuel, right after Ruth and Judges and Joshua, and then the books of Moses. So it's in the early part of the Old Testament. It's a name and a story that is somewhat familiar to many, but is rich and deep, and we're just going to briefly show you what I'm talking about here. I mean, Jesus, while you're turning there, 2 Samuel chapter 4, Jesus is betrayed by Judas in a few minutes with a kiss, and they come, and cuts off the priest, the servant's right ear, and they come to take Jesus away, and that's the next section that's how we're covering it, okay? Because at first service, I read the whole thing and did that, but today's, right now, is different, and that's what's the next part. But we still focused on this, that Judas came up and betrays Jesus with a kiss. Imagine the person that you trusted in, not only betraying you, but betraying you with a kiss. You think that might wound you and cripple you emotionally? It didn't cripple Jesus, not only because he knew, but because it was part of the cup that he knew God had him drink. And I know you're not Jesus, so let's look at who you and I might be. When Saul's in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, Saul had died in battle with his sons, Jonathan and his other elder sons, and the army scattered, and word gets back home to where Saul's family and Jonathan's family are. If you don't know who these guys are, it's the king and his son, and the king's son loved David, who's going to become the king, and would stand by David and had a covenant with David that he would stand by him and that David would care for his family. And so here's this, it says in verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He had bad feet, broken feet, and wounded feet. He was 5 years old when the news came about Saul and Jonathan from Jezreel. So news came that they'd been killed in battle. And what's going to happen next is the nurse hears that news and thinks the Philistines who killed him are going to come and wipe out everybody who's connected to Saul. That's a natural thought. It was a real thought. It didn't happen. It wasn't going to happen, but she thought it would. And so it says, so this nurse, in the middle of verse 4, his nursemaid, took him up and fled. She was trying to save him. She's trying to protect him. She's doing the right thing. Or she's trying. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. When he fell, he must have busted his ankles or parts of his feet. And they didn't heal right. They didn't have orthopedics then. Not only that, but because of the way the wounds were, his circulation, this is all from the rest of the story where it talks about his feet. Okay, so you just read it. Read the rest of the book. So anyway, he falls and his feet get wounded and broken. And then as he grows up, his circulation is bad. So he gets sores on his feet and wounds that, you know, and it putrefies and stuff. And he's got to keep dressing it, cleaning it. So like if he doesn't take care of it every day, it starts to stink and he starts to get infected. Are you with me? That's what we got here. A guy who can hardly walk, hobbling on his feet, and his feet also are constantly causing pain and smell and whatever else. That's what he's dealing with for the rest of his life, from 5 years old. Chapter 9. Move on to chapter 9. David asks at the beginning of the chapter, is there anyone still who is left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake? He's trying to find out if Jonathan has any heirs or anybody, because now that he's king and he's been made king by now, and he's overcoming the Philistines, and now he says, I want to honor my covenant with Jonathan. Because of my covenant with my friend Jonathan, we are brothers in covenant. All those connected to him, I want to take care of. Is there anybody left? And they find this guy Ziba, who is a weasel. Okay, he's a snake. He's bad. And he says, "Yeah, I kind of run the property and stuff." And what he had done had taken over everything. And he says, "Mephibosheth in Lo Debar, which is a really, if you want to think of a bad area here where you don't want to live, that's Lo Debar." Okay. He says, well, go get him. So Mephibosheth comes to David. And in verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. David said to him, don't be afraid. Don't fear. For I will surely show you the kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Mephibosheth thinks, oh, he still has that mindset, that earthly mindset, because even though David never did anything like this, to be called into David's presence, he doesn't see any reason for it. What would he want with me? I hope you're listening. What would he want with me? He doesn't want me. The only reason he'd want me is to kill me, get rid of me, and be done with all of Saul's heirs. I have nothing that I can give of benefit to David. So he must want to kill me. I can't go to church, you know. Lightning will strike. No. God's after you, all right. God's after me. Yeah, God's after you. He's after you to show you that he loves you and he wants you to belong to him. And Mephibosheth comes and he falls. And David says, don't be afraid. I'm not going to hurt you. I brought you here to bless you. I'm going to restore you. Your property of your father, your inheritance is with that, and your inheritance is with me. You're going to eat and drink at my table the rest of your life. You know what happens when you sit down? When a really short person is standing up around a bunch of volleyball players or basketball players, you know they they're real aware, of how short they are, And I suppose if I'm standing in a bunch of beanpole people, I'm feeling a little uncomfortable too. And you're just very aware of yourself, right? So this guy, anywhere he go, he's known. When the guy says, yes, there's one son left. His name is Mephibosheth. He's lame in his feet. That's his identity to the world. He's a crippled person. His feet stink. But you know, when you take that same person and you put him sitting at a table with people, everybody's the same at a table. Everybody's the same at the table. Everybody's the same at the table. And I would say we're all Mephibosheth. Listen, my friends, maybe you were dropped. Maybe even they didn't really care that much. But sometimes we get dropped. They didn't want to. They didn't mean to. Maybe they were dropped before they ever got to you and they have trouble walking and they dropped you. They should have. They would have, they could have done better. They didn't. Sometimes I've dropped people. I didn't want to, I didn't mean to, but I did. Maybe you've been dropped. Maybe it's really messed up your walk. But the King of Kings invites you to his king's table. The Lord of Lords invites you to his table. It's what you did a half hour to 40 minutes ago when you came to the table of the Lord. To the place of perfection. To the place of completion. To the place of resolution. To the place of restoration. You won't see all of it fulfilled in a perfect way in the physical life that you live out here. You will not see every single thing that way. I don't know that that's the goal. You'll see some. And some of it will be because you change. Some of it will be because you learn how to dress your feet and sit at the king's table. And you get okay with it. That'll make a lot change. Some things won't change. You can't fix that. But it's only for a short time till you go where everything changes. Everything changes. Everything changes. And if that's not good enough for you, it means there's something holding you back inside that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father have to move in a way that releases you and illuminates you, that no teaching is going to just automatically do it. But it can happen. because though you've been dropped, you've also been picked up. And you've been brought to God's table. Olivia, you're here somewhere. And you know, Jesus went to that garden and suffered so very greatly. He suffered so incredibly greatly. In agony, prayed more earnestly, if there's any way for this cup to pass, Father, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours to be done. Disciples sleeping, in one sense, he's alone. They're going to run away from him too. He's alone. He's not alone because the Father's with him, and yet he's facing when it's going to be a separated by becoming sin and whatever that means, taking on our sin. He's going to experience that darkness that he's never experienced. He went to that garden alone so that you can go to the garden and be with him. And Olivia is going to lead us. It's on the back of your bulletin in one of the